It's good to be home, good to have been away, and to you, the church, and to the elders, just want to say thank you for making sure that we've got time to get away and to spend that time as a family, and that it's encouraged for us to have that time to kind of unplug and to recharge, etc. So again, on behalf of Danique and I, we want to tell you thanks. It's always good to be home, and it's the point's always driven home, especially when I go back to South Dakota. It hits me. We load up when we're back in the Midwest there, and we load up and we drive. Coming back from vacation, and we come home to a place where people vacation, right? That was never the case when I grew up in South Dakota, right? You know, that's just not the way it worked there. Nobody went to Elkton for vacation. And I was reminded of that, particularly as we drove forever through the great state of Nebraska. Thankful to be here and to be home. Glad to be back. One of the cool things that I got to come back to was this letter from the Adaptive Sports Association thanking us as a church. There's a lot I could read here, but let me just give you the synopsis piece written by the executive director to us at the church. Wow, I was surprised and delighted to receive your recent generous donation to Adaptive Sports to the proceeds from the 2017 Taste of Durango. We as a church, In our service down at Taste of Durango, got to designate where our funds went. This year, instead of all of the monies going to Manna Soup Kitchen, the folks at Taste of Durango picked four or five, maybe it was six different nonprofits in town, and said portions of money can go to any or all of these spots. Because of our ongoing connection through some of you, or actually primarily through you and your connection with Adaptive Sports, especially some of you up on the mountain in the wintertime, we decided we would give 100% of what came in at our area to Adaptive Sports. And total, you know, the number is right around $1,500 or something that we were able to give to Adaptive Sports. And what kind of sets First Baptist aside is just a little bit different is we don't recoup our expenses off the top of what comes in. That's our ministry to Taste of Durango. And so all of, you know, the toys and candy and whatever, we cover all the expenses. So 100% every dollar goes to Adaptive Sports. And so yeah, absolutely. So nice job on that, First Baptist. A shout out to Ben and Lauren Malasson and their leadership in that. Ben, if you don't really know who Ben is, Ben's the dude back here in the cage, and we turn him loose occasionally, you know, to do some other things. And he and his wife have the lead on Taste of Durango for us and do a fantastic job every year. Man, you, church, drive that ship by manning booths and being friendly that way. I'm thankful and appreciative for that. Thankful for sure. It's good to have Trail Ovation down front here and off the trail, you know, in just another week. And excited about what God's doing that way. It's awesome when they come off trail because it's almost like a pride thing, isn't it? I mean, first thing that I'm asked down here is, can you smell us? And I think I disappointed them a little bit because I said, well, it's not that bad. But it's bad. All right, it's just bad. So, you know, nice job. Good time on the trail. We're excited about Trail Ovation. We're just thankful. May Hughes, good to have you back over this way, too. We love you guys. Wish you were here more often, for sure. And, man, we're just stoked about what God's doing with Trail Ovation. And then Whispering Pines Camp fires up again tomorrow. And, you know, buckle up, fourth and fifth graders. And, you know, we'll get all kinds of crazy that way. And whoever ends up with my son, praying for you, it'll be awesome. You're going to hear about Mount Rushmore. I'm just going to tell you all you ever want to know about Mount Rushmore. Excellent. All right, so there you go. We got to jump in. We got to spend some time in Titus. So if you want to grab your Bibles, that's where we're going, the book of Titus. We've been jumping small book by small book, postcard by postcard in the New Testament. We started with Psalm 117, went to 2 John, 3 John, Philemon, Jimmy did a great job with Philemon. I've not heard his message on Obadiah yet, but I know for sure, if nothing else, one of the great benefits of us having you open to Obadiah is the fact that you actually know that it's a real book of the Bible. We're not making that up. It's actually in there. And today we go to Titus. It's three chapters, so it's a little bit longer. I'm going to take chapter one today, touch on one thought. So for those of you who are really into the word-by-word thing, which we like to spend our time with this way, we're not going to quite get there today. But I've got chapter one. Josh Mays, our intern, will take chapter two next week. I'd ask you to pray for me. I leave next weekend and preach starting on Sunday. It's eight or nine times starting Sunday through the following Friday back in the Midwest, and I'd ask that you pray for me as I'm away doing that, and then I'm back on the 23rd to wrap up the book of Titus, and we'll just keep moving that way. I want to read the first four verses to kind of set the stage for us as a springboard, and we can jump in and have God speak to us this morning. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's a lot of words, a long sentence that Paul's writing. I don't want us to miss this, where he's coming specifically to say, hey, I'm here, I want to build you up in this faith, and I want you to understand that this faith that we're talking about was promised by God who can't lie. Okay, and he promised it long ages ago. Folks, hear me on this. This is the great and glorious thing about what we're talking about here, is that it doesn't matter what we experience, what we feel, what we see, where we find ourselves, whether it's fields and flowers, or you're in the middle of the most tumultuous season that you've ever experienced in the course of your time on earth. What God is saying is that this faith through the work of Jesus is anchored and firm for us today. Okay? That thing, it's not going anywhere, it's not changing anything, and it doesn't matter what the moment feels like or says, but because it's anchored to that great promise from a God who cannot lie, it will continue until that day of completion when he comes back and he makes all things right. That's really what he's kind of trying to say to Titus. Okay? And he finishes in verse 4, and he just simply says to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray this morning. Father, please speak to us this morning. Remind us of what it is that you've done. Remind us of what it is that you're doing. Remind us of what it is that you're going to complete. And Father, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be built up. Help us to be strengthened in that. And Father, help us to see how that plays in our day-to-day as we go to live out the mission that you've put us on. Father, I'd ask very simply this morning that we wouldn't just simply go through the motions of hearing a message. Father, help me not to go through the motions of preaching a message, but Father, help us to hear your voice, and not only help us to hear your voice, but through the power of your Spirit, God, help us to obey what it is that you say. Father, help us to be good doers of your word. Father, help us to be good doers of your word for the good of people, for our neighbors and for our coworkers and for our friends and for our family members. Father, for those very specific people that we think about and that we rub shoulders with on a regular basis, Father, help us to be good doers for their good, and ultimately help us to be good doers of your word for the glory of your name. Father, help us to be good doers of your word so that we're just not part of a nebulous group of people who know a lot of things but do very little with it. But Father, help us to be owned by and to be controlled by that which we say we believe. And let us do that for the sake of the name of Jesus. And we'll give you all the glory and all the credit. And we'll pray these things in your great name. Amen. And as we come and we look at this letter from Paul to this guy named Titus, I want to remind us this morning, too, that when we come to the Bible, sometimes it's easy to be so disconnected from the time, right? Like this letter to Titus, this thing is like 2,000 years old, right? How many of you just own something that's 2,000 years old, right? I mean, it's, you know, it's tough to kind of frame things that are that distant from us, right? And maybe you've ever been there too when you've read in the Old Testament and it's the different Old Testament stories, some of them which you've seen in Sunday school, and there's names and they just, you read and it's just name after name after name and you can't really pronounce the names. And if you're like me, then everybody becomes Joe and Steve and Frank. I do that. I mean, it's just because they got to have a real name and I can't put the name together and it seems disconnected that way. And then honestly, and maybe you don't struggle with this specifically, but maybe you kind of, you dance around it. Sometimes it's like, that's a good storybook where that story maybe happened. I mean, I'm not saying as I look around the room, we're sitting here going, we struggle with whether or not the Bible's true or not. But do you ever kind of wonder, is there any real-time application here? You ever been there? You're just kind of like, where does my life, 21st century, and 2 Chronicles intersect? Right? Where does my life, 21st century Durango and Titus really play? How does that thing happen? Right? And what I'm bringing all this up because I just want to encourage us, because when we're going to talk here in a minute, we're going to talk about a guy named Paul. We're going to talk about this guy named Titus. We're going to talk about a place called Crete. Okay? Here's the deal. Crete's a real place. Some of you've actually visited there. You've been there. And there were real churches in Crete led by a real pastor named Titus. And people heard a real message of the gospel in real time then. And lives were changed. Right? And the challenge was there. And not just for that moment, but to carry over generationally to hit us in real time in Durango, Colorado in 2017. Folks, we can't come to the book of Titus and just kind of go, oh, that was really nice 2,000 years ago in Crete. But that there's something there that God would want us to grab a hold of to take with us as we go into, you know, this second full week of July 2017 in La Plata County. Okay? And so this letter's written, okay? It was written in the 60s, okay? Not those 60s. The original 60s, okay? And Paul's writing this letter, and it's important, the timing. You know how sometimes we look around and we go, man, the church just isn't what it used to be, right? Or, you know, the church is under fire. Or we're in a post-Christian culture. How does the church survive? Well, if you were alive in the 60s, the original 60s, there was also a crisis of faith for the church. It's 6 decades later, coming on 7 decades, and the apostles are starting to pass away, either by having help from government authorities or simply by age. And if you're in the first century church, your authority came from guys like Mark and from Paul. Does this make sense? And they're starting to die now. Can you imagine sitting there? You're kind of going, well, what are they going to do when Paul's gone? What are we going to do when Mark's not around anymore? Who's next, right? And that's part of why, I mean, God, in his goodness, took the words of these apostles and he captured them, and they ultimately put together this thing we call the Bible, right? I mean, we sit back and we talk about, well, where's the apostolic authority today? Apostolic authority is captured within the recorded words of these guys in our Bible. Right? I mean, you remember back in the day, for those of you who grew up in the church, and you remember the "what would Jesus do" bracelet craze, you know? And you know that, and maybe if I'm offending you because your youth group just caught up with that one, sorry. You know, but by and large, that thing's been gone for a bit. But anyway, what would Jesus do? I mean, the only downside to that thing, well, there was a couple things, but the big downside to that thing is what would Jesus do started to become what did I think Jesus would do? And it just didn't really matter what I thought Jesus would do. Because generally speaking, what I thought Jesus would do and what Jesus would really do, they weren't the same thing. And the great and glorious thing is that we put this thing together and we know what Jesus would do. Okay? And so this is what's going on. So anyway, as we come, and he's writing here to Titus, so they guess that it was somewhere probably between his release, Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Rome, and before he went in for a second imprisonment, because see, at the end of his second imprisonment, he dies. And he's writing this letter, not only because of how much he cares for Titus, but because he knows that the churches on the island of Crete need to have this letter. Okay, it's that important. All right. Now, we're talking about Crete. In the first century, there may not have been a more immoral place anywhere in the first century. Okay? It was like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. All right. And it was an island. And on this island, this is where from the mainland, particularly in Italy, if you were a felon or a convict, the worst of the worst, this is where they sent you. They put you on a boat. They didn't want you in their backyard, and they sent you to Crete. Okay, and that's where you lived. All right. On top of that, historians have recorded that there was probably no more corrupt government than Crete, and that what they were best known for was their ability to lie. All right. If you were a Cretan in that century, right, Cretan meant liar. Right? So you'd look at you and go, you're Cretan. Way to Crete, you know? And that's how that thing was connected. But because of its island location, Crete was also the hub of piracy in the Mediterranean. Okay? So I want you to think about this with me for just a minute, since Titus is a real dude and Crete is a real place on this. And Titus has been sent to plant churches on the island of Crete. They're liars. Okay, as a matter of fact, in verse 12, this is what their own people said about him. Verse 12, look at it. It says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul just kind of hammers it home on this one. He says, this testimony is true. Okay? Okay? And so you think about this, so it's the hub of piracy, it's horribly immoral, it's on an island, and honestly, really, what Titus has been called to do is to reach the cast of the Pirates of the Caribbean. That's exactly his ministry field on this thing. This is what's going on. And he's saying, you got to live out your faith, and you got to reach people with the gospel here. Question is, as you look at this, some of you actually might be looking at this description of the Cretans, and you just got back from family vacation, and you're going, that sounds a little bit like my family reunion. How do I live out my faith in that moment? And that's really why Titus is relevant for us over the next 3 weeks. How do you live out your faith in a really difficult, in an immoral place like Crete? Let's go personal for a minute, right? How do you live out your faith maybe in a difficult, immoral place like Durango? How do we do that? How do we respond when Christ-following in Durango is despised and belittled, found irrelevant, and maybe just even looked at as silly? How do we live out our faith in that moment? And folks, what we have to understand is Paul's concern for Titus in this moment and God's concern for us in this book over the next 3 weeks is found really in verse 1, where he's saying that he's writing this for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. His goal, his concern, God's concern is the truth that will lead us to godliness. This idea of becoming a Christ follower simply by name only is not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that this, the core of the message of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is transformation, to change us, to move us from this moment of ungodliness, to transform us into becoming guys and gals who are godly in our behaviors, in our lifestyles this way. Okay? As a matter of fact, when we think about this idea, I mean, over and over again, you're going to see this reference to good deeds and to being godly in our thought process and in where we're focusing our time. We're not going to spend a lot of time or any time in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 1, but in verse 5, he starts to talk about this. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. What he's saying is you're going to come in with godliness and you're going to put in order the government of the church on this thing. But then he expands on that. You look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Man, use godly speech in the way you're interacting. He goes on in verse 3. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, godly in their behavior, teaching what is good. He goes on down, if you go to verse 6, he says, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. You see where he's going on this thing? He's pounding this thing over and over again for them, right? He goes on, verse 10, And he says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect to live godly. It goes down to verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Verse 8, one more. He says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You get the message? It's kind of where he's going. It's kind of a big deal to him. So the question simply for us as we go to jump into the scripture or into the time in Titus 1 today is your faith producing godliness? Is your faith, excuse me, faith, not your face, is your faith producing godliness? Now, this potentially could lead us down a road where you think you're going to have to run out and produce something, work really hard so you can prove that you're godly. Okay, I want to put that to bed. I want to put that to rest real quick. The last couple of weeks, I've spent a lot of time in the book of Exodus in my own time. And if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, Moses is the primary character in the book. And Moses is known for a phrase in particular in the book, right, where he looks at Pharaoh, and what does he say to Pharaoh? Yeah, let my people go. And that's good, except that we've stopped there normally. There's a second half to that phrase, okay? And for the Bible scholars out there, all right, you're going to know what the second half of the phrase is, right? Because the second half of the phrase, I think, is far more essential. What's the second half of the phrase? Let my people go so that they may worship God, okay? That's where the money is, right? But we stop, and we do this even now in the 21st century, where it's like, let my people go, be free, be set free, be delivered from your sin on this thing. And oftentimes what we do is we spend our time talking a lot about what we've been saved from and not enough time about talking about what we've been saved to, okay? And that's where the money is on this deal, right? We want to get to that spot. We want to get to that point where we're worshiping him. See, religion is going to tell us all day, stay away from this, stay away from that, work hard, prove yourself, perform, be good, don't say that, be moral, don't go there, right? All those things on that. That's being saved from. The gospel tells us something completely different, and this is what you've been saved to. You've been saved to God. You've been saved to enjoy him. You've been saved to be in relationship or in fellowship with him, to be blessed by him, to be in awe of him, to be in wonder of him, to see and experience his goodness. And so my question again is your faith producing godliness? And notice in that question, it's not a question about you, it's a question about the faith. And we talk about here over and over again, the question is, what's the object of your faith? What have you hooked your wagon to on that? I think in chapter 1, I'm going to look at it from two different ways. One, I want to show you how the gospel produces godliness, and I'm going to show you how religion can't produce godliness, and then I'm going to leave you with a couple questions to take with you this week, all right? All right, so the first thing is, how does the gospel produce godliness? I'm going to jump ahead a little bit into chapter 2, and I want you to see verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So my question is, when we start thinking about godliness, how do we produce godliness? How do we see godliness produced in our life? Is it through greater willpower? Is it through more discipline, right? Does it come through more knowledge or maybe more accountability partners, another Bible study, right? A more committed quiet time? Does it come through all those things? And I think what Paul's trying to tell Titus is that the hub on which all of this turns, the heart of the gospel itself, is in verse 11. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that has appeared to us. It's the grace of the gospel that focuses our attention, and it moves us, and it's going to shape us in at least three ways, and I want to touch on each of them. It's going to shape you in an upward fashion. It's going to shape you kind of in a backwards fashion, and then also in a forward fashion. Upwardly, when we look at this, the gospel redirects our worship. Okay? In an upward way, the gospel produces godliness by redirecting our worship. Look at verse 13 with me again. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Here it is, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And I read that again to you, not to be redundant or try to fill up sermon time this morning. The reality of the moment is I want you to get the depth and the breadth and the impact of what it means when we start talking about the gospel, the work of Jesus. Okay, does it make sense? Okay, and so when we talk about him redirecting our worship on this thing, Romans chapter 1 and verse 23 will tell us that part of our problem is that we've given glory to the created or created things more than the creator himself. Okay, we do that. We misplace our worship. And when he talks about redirecting glory, what he's talking about is importance. He's talking about weight, value. All right, those kind of things. So when you hear the word glory, you're thinking about things that are beautiful. You're thinking about things that are weighty or heavy or have all kinds of value that way. And once we start to give importance and beauty to things more than God, man, we're wrapped up and we're caught up in sin. And folks, we do that every day, don't we? I mean, this is just like life 101. Man, we get caught up in these kind of things. And when I look across the room, for the most part in this room, those kind of things, man, it's not even the black, dark, heinous type things as we so describe them. It's those respectable and acceptable sins that we like slide in front of God that way. And to change sin at the heart level, which is where we need it to be changed, God has to change the way we worship. Or to quote Paul Tripp, if we worship our way into sin, we need to worship our way out of sin. Okay? If we're going to worship our way into sin, which we do, we have to worship our way out of sin, and that's changing what it is that we're worshiping, right? Having something else have that value in that place, and the gospel does this. It redirects, it reignites our worship by showing us that God is better and more glorious than the things that we're settling for. Folks, straight on this thing, right? We settle for things all the time, don't we? Every single day. We're going to get it done this afternoon. Who knows? Maybe you're like me. We've already done it this morning, right? Where we've settled for something far less than what God has to offer us. And we go there. This is why what true elevation does is good and glorious, man. It puts him on full display as you sit on a mountainside. Absolutely fantastic in that moment. God does that, and the gospel does this. Martin Luther spoke of the dilemma of the great commandment. Some of you maybe have heard of this. And basically, the dilemma of the great commandment, right? The great commandment of the Bible is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? If you love something, here's the truth, right? If you love something, nobody needs to command you to do it, right? For instance, you don't have to command me to kiss my wife, right? Because I like to do that, right? I'm in on that one, right? As a matter of fact, we do it so much to the point where the kids are like, please stop. Okay, and all that way, but nobody commands me to do that. When there's cookies in our house, there are no commands needed for me to eat said cookies. Okay, just doesn't happen. The flip side of this is true as well. All right, when we start talking about if you don't love something, it can't be fixed by a commandment. Okay, tomatoes, they're from the pit of hell. They really are. They're red, just like the devil. Just saying. And you can dress that thing up with bacon and chocolate, not eating that thing. You can command me to do it, not touching it, not happening. All right? Doesn't matter. Not going to happen. All right, so with that being said, I mean, I think we kind of know where we're going on this. But if you love something, there will never need to be a commandment to do that. And really what the gospel is telling us when it says that it's going to redirect our worship, it's going to shape godliness in us, is our target is not more disciplined duty, but greater delight in a Savior. And the deeper we delight in him, the more we'll naturally engage in those things that we love. Does it make sense? And the gospel does that. Okay? It shapes us that way. Secondly, it shapes us backward, where the gospel restores gratefulness. I confess this in the first service. I don't know how many times I've read Romans chapter 1 as a Christ follower. As a matter of fact, through Bible college and seminary, I don't even know how many papers I've written on Romans chapter 1. But literally for the first time in verse 21, I read something that's always been there, obviously, but it actually, like, I'm like, that makes sense. And I confess to you, I should probably be further along as your pastor, because it's right here, and it's not even in, like, some kind of confusing way. But in verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God." That's a pride issue, right? But notice what it says, though. Not only did they not honor God, him as God, or give thanks. Has it ever hit you that at the very core of our foundational sin problem is not only pride, but the fact that we're ungrateful? And this thing just stopped me in my tracks. Because when we start talking about thanklessness as the core of sin, look out, man. I'm like, where do you, right? I mean, I'm just not only convicted by that, but I'm overwhelmed by that. Because when thankless, we're robbing someone of glory that belongs to them. And when we're thankless, we're convincing ourselves, right, that we're just fine without that person. I don't need your help. I don't need you. I'll be just fine on my own. And thanklessness then, a lack of gratefulness, leads to more personal independence. And the more independence leads us to more isolation. And the more isolation ultimately is going to lead us in a spot of greater sin. Folks, I mean, when we start talking about the gospel and we start thinking about the fact when God says and told us that we were bankrupt, that we were dead in our sin, he wasn't joking. Folks, Jesus didn't show up on the scene to give us each like 40 or 50 bucks just to kind of cover what we were missing on our sin debt. Folks, we had nothing to put down on our sin debt. We had nothing. When he said we were bankrupt, he's like, he's serious. We're bankrupt. He covered it all. Folks, he paid it all. That's why, again, when you look at verse 14 in the book of Titus here, read what he's doing here in verse 14, right? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He redeemed us from it all. And for those of us who are sitting here this morning going, you just don't know what I did this weekend. You don't know what I've done this week. You don't know what I've done the last 6 months of my life, Jeff. God's going, you're right. Dobish doesn't know anything. But I know. And my son covered all of your lawless deeds. Now come on back here. That's what he's saying. How do you not get grateful in that moment, right? There's just no way to sit back and go, I got it. I got it. You just had to give me a push, God. I'm good. What are we doing, right? You see where this thing is going? It restores gratefulness in us, and it reminds us, honestly, we're an awful lot, you've heard this illustration before, right, that we're a lot like the moon, right? The moon shines only not because it has its own power, but because it has borrowed light from the sun. You take the sun away, there's no light on the moon, right? In our day-to-day living, if there's anything good that we're putting on full display, that's all borrowed anyway. That's on loan to us from God. Man, and I'll tell you what, if you just go back, God, I can't believe you let me do that. I'll give you all the glory. Thank you. Does it make sense? And the gospel, as he produces godliness within us, restores gratefulness. Can I just tell you, easy mission for us this week. Each one of us have the ability to take enough time to sit back and go, thank you. Thank you to God. Thank you to the person sitting next to you. Thank you for the person that you're going to bump into at the store. Thank you. I mean, this might seem so minor, but there's going to be service worker, retail worker somewhere that you're going to run in contact with today, maybe this week. You can look at them right in the eye and go, thank you for your help. Thank you for your help. And we've all been there. We've gone through and said, man, I could get this done better myself. Maybe not. We can all go here. And the gospel restores that. But lastly, from a forward perspective, the gospel raises expectations. And there's so much I can say here, but really what Titus is teaching us, what the gospel is teaching us, is that we see as we look forward what God is making us, and we see the future that he has for us, and he puts in us a taste and a hunger for the future. When I start thinking about this man, you just got to go with me. I get excited about this because for at least two reasons. The first is this, man, the day is coming where I'm going to get God holy. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. I'm going to get him holy. I mean, do you ever get frustrated that you just don't get God? Do you ever get frustrated that he just doesn't always make sense, right? I mean, or you ever been there? And it's just like, we're going to get him completely someday. That's amazing. Where we're going to understand, and we have all of eternity to interact with him that way. And we're going to get to interact with him the way we were meant to interact with him. You know how he just gives us little droppers of those moments, right? It's going to be that way all the time. Oh, that's good, right? The other thing, as I look forward and raises the sin is going away. Guys, I don't know, but I get fired up about this one. Sinlessness is going to be awesome. Because I'm weary. I'm straight with you guys this morning. I'm weary of blowing my kids up at the wrong time in the wrong way. Tired of not loving my wife in the manner in which I've been called to love her. Tired of dropping the ball in friendships. Tired of coming up short as a pastor. I mean, guys, sinlessness is going to be unbelievable. And not only that, I'm weary of sitting across the table from people whose lives are absolutely blown up by the behavior of other people. Some of you sit here and understand what I'm saying personally. Monday night, I'm with my mom, and we get to have dinner with a young couple in Elkton, South Dakota there that have adopted her kind of as their own mom and their grandma, right? I mean, and we've got to work through that one because it's like, well, she's my mom. Back off, brother, right? And all, but they've kind of brought her in and adopted her that way, and this family is amazing. They're in their late 20s, they're in the foster system in Brookings County there. And they got these three little girls running around. Two of them, they're twins, 3 years old running around. And then they've got an older sister, six, severely autistic. And they've brought these three girls into their home. And they're telling me their stories. And it really, this is why the raised expectation, I can't wait for God to just do away with sin, right? Because the three girls have all been abused severely. I mean, it's all they know. Day after day by their relatives, by whoever they would bring in to pay for rent. Videos were floating around on YouTube forever of the two youngest. My heart breaks in this moment going, what is this? And I sit back and I just go, God, how about you just kind of like wrap this thing up? You come back and you take everything and you put it in order and let's go. I mean, it's game time. And then I beg the Lord that God would raise up a generation of people who would go fight and advocate like crazy for these little girls and others like them. Because you talk about a life that would be well spent. That would be a life well invested. To advocate and to fight like that. Just thankful, you know, for Eric and Mindy loving three girls and loving them like they're their own. But what the gospel's doing is it's raising the expectation to know that the future sinless sin is going away. And that thing's going away. The gospel produces godliness. By redirecting our worship and restoring gratefulness and raising expectation of the future that this isn't it, right? This isn't it around us. Secondly, religion, I want to show you how religion does not produce godliness. And I want to just read the passage for you and make a couple comments about it. Look at verse 10. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And as we read this, I want you to read this understanding again. This wasn't just written randomly 2,000 years ago, but this thing, I mean, this speaks to where we live today, right? Verse 11, "Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said," and we read this already, "the Cretans are liars, beasts, and gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And folks, religion can never produce godliness, right? Because when we start talking about religion, religion will emphasize adherence to rules rather than heart change or heart transformation by the gospel, right? Verse 10, they're empty talkers and they're deceivers this way on what they're communicating. Religion also uses God as a means to an end, right? On this thing, verse 11, they must be silenced because the things they're teaching, they're doing for the sake of sordid gain. They're capitalizing on the moment. They're using God for their own benefit that way. And instead of gratefulness, religion will produce pride within us. On the one hand, it can be the, look at me, I've got my stuff together. If you're a Cretan at that point in time, look at me. I used to lie, I used to be a glutton, I used to be a beast, now check me out, I've got it all together. Right? I'm the man. We do that in America today. The flip side of that coin, though, is despair. When we try to work hard to prove ourselves in religious practices that way, where we sit back and we try not to do this, try to do something or whatever, and we sit back and go, I just can't get it done, so I might as well just go enjoy it all the more. For instance, right? I don't know. I mean, I don't seem to be able to stop looking up this video or that video on the internet, so I might as well just go enjoy it. I just can't ever get over it. I must stink as a Christian. So I'm just going to go do that. I give in. Right? It doesn't matter the behavior, doesn't matter the thought process that way, but in this despair, we sit back and it's really anchored in pride. I might as well, because we use it. It's like, well, I just can't get it done, so I might as well swim in it. Well, on your own, that is a true statement. In the power of the gospel, something else can take place for sure. Instead of full surrender, religion will produce partial commitment. When we come and we see our pursuit of Jesus as one focus in our life of many focuses where it takes order, you know, it kind of fits into an order of our life with work and family. And hey, there is, when we talk about being a follower of Jesus Christ, when Jesus himself says, man, you mean you're giving up everything to follow me? There is no other box. There is only one box. Right? There's no such thing as partial surrender on this deal. But religion would teach us that. Instead of worshiping God and using things, religion leaves us in a spot where we worship things and we use God. And instead of hating sin, religion leaves us in a spot where we negotiate with it. How close can we get to it? How bad is it, right? We sit back, have you ever done this? Where you sit back and go, well, I know I do this in my life, but it's sure not as bad as that guy. I don't know how many times when I was doing youth ministry back in the day, and I know none of you guys would ever do this, all right, where you sit back and you negotiate with your mom and dad, and it's like, well, I'm not killing anybody. You know, I'm not selling drugs out of our garage, right? And your mom and dad are rolling their eyes going, way to set the bar high, right? You know, on that. But I mean, and again, that's like I said, I know you guys would never do that. I mean, but those are things I actually heard from kids in our youth group back in the day, all right? And the thing about it, folks, hear me on this. When we talk about sin for just a minute, and this is what the gospel does in our life, people who love God hate sin. Notice, though, I didn't say that people who love God don't sin. People who love God sin. Here's the big difference about what the gospel does, right? The difference between someone who doesn't love God and someone who does love God is not whether or not they sin. It's what they do with it when it happens. And someone who loves God is going to be absolutely owned by the moment to seek forgiveness and to make things right. That's the difference of the gospel, okay? And this is why religion just can't produce godliness, all right? Spurgeon said this, thinking about the gospel. He says, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin, right? Because what's the point? I might as well. I mean, if he's going to come down on me anyway, I might as well get my money's worth, right? But when I found God so kind and so good and overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. Hear me on this. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. It's the power of a new life. It's not a resolution to live better, but a full surrender to the record in the work of Jesus. Religion is going to whisper in your ear, this is what you should do or you should not do. You should do this, you should not do that. The gospel says you have no need of that. Do you see the difference on that thing? I mean, it's that moment where you love something more, so you don't need this. You have what you need. Two different messages there. Let me wrap this thing up for us. Folks, we have a God who's bigger and better than anything sin has to offer us. The gospel is not and has never been good advice. It has always been good news. The good news of the finished work of Jesus. So my question for you this morning is your faith producing godliness? Is it producing godliness? Let me give you a couple questions to take home and to chew on and to think on for a minute. What teaching are you listening to? And I'm not just talking about what's going on in this pulpit, but in Sunday school classes, but I'm talking about the things you're listening to on your own, the people you're hanging around with, the people that you're interacting with on the harder things of life, because I know you're having those conversations. What teaching are you listening to? Where is it taking you? All right? Because, what's emphasized in that? My question for you is it rules and regulations? Is it being disciplined and having duty? Or is the core of the message grace and new life and transformation and great delight in a God who saved you? Right? Is it on you to achieve, to perform, to prove yourself, that teaching? Or does the teaching leave you in a spot where you can rest in what has already been done and accomplished through Christ? So that's number one. Number two, do you see him changing you? Are you different? Folks, this is a question we have to ask ourselves all the time. The gospel is not static. The gospel isn't a fixed point in time. Okay? The gospel is ongoing, moving, changing, and transforming us. And the question is, are you different? Are you being transformed this way? Okay? And in let me try to illustrate this for you if I can for a second, right? I mean, it'd be like me walking in here. What if I would have come in like 10 or 15 minutes late this morning to preach and kind of come up here, and Rachel was kind of looking around just going, where's Dobish? And she's like telling a joke or two and going, gosh, where's he at? And they play another song again, but I finally stumble in here and I tell you, I'm sorry that I was late, but I, on my way down Gig Line, I had a flat tire and I had to stop and I had to change the tire. And as I was changing the tire, one of the lug nuts went out onto the middle of the road. And as I went out to get the lug nut, I wasn't really paying attention. A truck was coming down the hill about 55 miles an hour and hit me. And I had to pick myself up and kind of brush myself off a little bit, put the lug nuts back in on the tire, and I drove in here. I'm just a little bit late. Sorry. Okay. How many of you are really going to buy that, right? And I'm just looking at you, no, I just got smoked by a truck. And you're like, yeah, no. You'd look a little different. Right? You get smoked by a Mack truck, I mean, you're going to look a little bit different, okay? Here's the point on this thing. Folks, you come into contact with the gospel of Christ, you're going to be different. It changes you. You're just different. And the question is, have you had that encounter? I mean, it's one thing to come to church. It's one thing to get involved with some stuff. It's another thing to have an encounter with the gospel. And hear me again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about what direction you're moving. I mean, one of the things I see God doing with me in my life is that I'm more and more aware all the time of my sin and my shortcomings than I ever have been before. But I'm also becoming more and more aware of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's available to me because of the work of Christ. Godliness is being produced not because of some effort or some kind of performance on our part, but godliness is being produced within us because of God's commitment to us through Christ, the dwelling of the Spirit in us, and the change that he does in our heart to have us grow in our love, in our delight, in our desire. Look at verse 11 from chapter 2 again with me. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this morning, that's true for each one of us in this room. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all of us. What are you doing with it? Where are we going with that? Because the grace that has appeared through the work and the record of Jesus is bigger and better than anything that we're struggling with or we're coming up against. Let me take it one step further for you this morning. is that it says in verse 14 that he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The word possession should be translated treasure. He's that committed to you. And the question is he our treasure this morning? Let's pray. Father, we love you. I thank you for the scripture. I thank you for the message that's here in Titus. And I ask that you would help each of us to take the time to not focus completely on what we've been saved from, but Father, that we could really see what we've been saved to. And what we've been saved to is a relationship with you that's secured in Christ, that's growing through the power of the Spirit. And Father, that your desire, your end game is to watch our hearts grow in our love and our delight in you. And Father, that it's manifested in us saying yes to you. And Father, us following you more and more and trusting you in your promises. Father, ultimately to walk away going that you really are our greatest treasure. That you're bigger and you're better than anything this world has to offer us. You're bigger and better than anything that we seem to crave and want. Father, and Father, you're bigger and you're better than even those insurmountable moments that we're facing in our lives right now. And God, so I pray this morning that as only you can do, help us to see that in a new way. Help us to come close to you in that. Father, help us to enjoy you in that. Father, help us to leave this place confident, knowing that the truth of godliness in our life, you're at work in that, producing that for our good and for your glory. And as we sing now, help us to sing confidently in response to you, giving you glory and giving you praise in the great name of Jesus. Amen.